Lord, I pray that you would speak to your church. Lord, I pray that I would represent the topic accurately and that your name would be glorified most of all. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, this morning we're going to start out our study of Sola Scriptura. And this topic is a pretty in-depth one. The book that I'm using, God's Word Alone, The Authority of Scripture by Matthew Barrett, it's actually the thickest one in the five sets. So we're going to take 2 weeks to cover it. And preparing for it, I actually wasn't able to prepare as much as I would have liked to have prepared for this. I'm trying to squeeze a lot of it in to the preparation time. But we'll cover chapters 1 and 2 this morning out of that book. And there's actually three parts to it. And chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all part 1. So we're going to be hanging out just in part 1 this morning. And then we'll kind of briefly cover part 2 next time, but then try to spend the majority of our time next week on part 3, which deals more with the doctrine of Sola Scriptura and how this is supported both from Scripture and even from the Church Fathers. And I know B.B. Warfield had a lot to say about that, so I think we'll get into more of the doctrine of it this or next week. So this morning we're going to be talking a lot of the history of it and a lot of the challenges to Sola Scriptura throughout the centuries that the Church has faced. And so let's see. Yeah, and I would encourage you, because this is really too much information, too much material to be able to cram in to just two Sunday school classes. So at the end of the series, I'm going to put these books in our church library. So I would encourage you to check those out at your convenience and go through them, because it's really good information there. And I've really enjoyed being able to dig in and read about a lot of the stuff that I've learning through the process. So let's go ahead and get started with chapter 1. Appropriate for the 500-year celebration of the Protestant Reformation, chapter 1 opens with talking about Martin Luther. And now things had greatly deteriorated in the church by the time of Luther. Idolatry flourished throughout the Roman Empire and all of its reaches. And there was a huge emphasis upon these relics that they would have. They had all sorts of these relics, a little piece of cloth from the baby Jesus swaddling clothes, a piece of straw from the manger. Now, it's doubtful that all of these things were truly authentic, but they were made to be so. And a lot of these Roman monks and all the people would take these pilgrimages to go visit these relics. And then the whole idea was based around this false doctrine of purgatory, which was some sort of a intermediate step between this life on earth and heaven. And it was kind of it wasn't hell, but there was a time that you could be, I guess, finish out your sanctification there. And this doctrine of purgatory really played well into the fundraising of the Roman Church. And so that not only were they able to sell these relics and do deals with that, you could buy indulgences from the church and take some of this time off of purgatory. And these things, Martin Luther saw the obvious abuses of this system that they had in place. And so he stepped forward to challenge many of these things. Johann Tetzel came on the scene, and he was one of the main ones selling these indulgences. He had this famous saying, a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And so he would. It was a big fundraiser to build St. Peter's Basilica there in Rome. And so Martin Luther just saw this as just is corrupt to the core. And so he, from the beginning, though, it was not his intention to go off and start some sort of division or to, you know, branch off or anything. Any of the things that actually wound up happening were not his intentions from the beginning. What he really wanted to do is he wanted to be a good Catholic. He wanted to reform the church from the inside and get rid of some of these practices that he thought were completely heretical and corrupt. And so it was his intention to go out and to clean up the church and to really purify it. But he met with opposition at the highest levels of that Roman church, including the Pope himself. And so it was not something that he found he was able to go through and reform and to purify from within. Throughout Luther's study, he did arrive at the point where he said Scripture alone is the only authority that we could appeal to. And so that became a huge emphasis of Luther's. It was this cry of sola scriptura. And so we'll see that as he defends his writings according to the Scriptures. Luther argued for the authority of Scripture, not only for the Scripture itself, but also from Augustine's letter to Jerome, where Augustine elevates Scripture as authority, emphasizing that the Bible alone is inspired by God and without error. And speaking of the Pope, Luther said that his holiness abuses Scripture, and I deny that he is above Scripture. So these were fighting words to Rome, of course. So Luther found himself in a lot of hot water through this whole situation. Rome's claim for authority of the Pope were based primarily on two Scripture passages. First of all, in Matthew 16, 18 through 19. I'll go ahead and look that up and read it to you. Matthew 16, 18 through 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that was actually 19. So 18 says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then it goes on, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. So this was the primary source text that Rome used to justify that, okay, well, that means that Peter was the first pope and the church is built upon him. And since he's given the keys of the kingdom, the pope possesses supreme authority and control over the church and infallibly exercises that authority as the supreme ruler when he teaches as the vicar of Christ on earth. So that was Rome's position on that scripture. And the second passage that Rome would turn to often is John 21, 15 through 19. I'm looking that one up here. John 21, 15 through 19. Okay. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This was said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. So here Rome saw Jesus as conferring on Peter this exclusive right and this exclusive power over the church. So they saw this command to feed my sheep as being specific to Peter. And then from Peter, all the direct line of these popes that would come after him. And really, Luther rejected both of these interpretations on these passages. So in that first passage in Matthew, Luther believed that it referred to Christ's disciples when they were given that command of upon this rock I will build my church, or they were it was referring to confessing the faith, confessing faith in Jesus as the Christ. That whole concept, because Jesus had made the profession that, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so it was that rock of Christ that the church was built on. And I tend to side more with that interpretation of it, that our confession of faith in Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. And then for the passage in John, Luther believed that it had nothing to do with the exclusive power of the Pope, but rather he saw this command to feed my sheep as preaching. And so then the office of the pastor, the preacher, that would be what was used to carry on this command of feed my sheep. So, now, it's obvious that sola scriptura was directly tied to the inerrancy of Scripture. And Luther didn't really use the term inerrancy, but it is a concept that permeates throughout all of his writings. Whenever you read it, it's obvious that he did believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, though he wouldn't state it explicitly in that way. At Leipzig, the Roman Church branded Luther a heretic and classified him along with other heretics, including John Wycliffe and John Huss. Well, if in my own opinion, I think he was in very good company in being classified with these two other really heroes of the faith. But interestingly enough, Luther initially protested and denied his association with Huss. Huss was burned at the stake in 1415 as a heretic. However, as Luther studied further, he realized that he really believed exactly what Huss did concerning the authority of the church. And so throughout this time, Luther authored several works that supported the doctrine of sola scriptura and sola fide, which would be faith alone, that we'll cover in a few weeks. His work, To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation, he called into question the authority of the Pope, and he rejected papal infallibility and claimed that the Pope must answer to Scripture. In the Babylonian captivity of the church, Luther argued that God's gift of righteousness is received by faith alone, and therefore Rome is in an error to claim that divine grace comes only through the priest's distribution of the sacraments. In the third treatise that he wrote in 1520, The Freedom of a Christian, put forth the idea of an exchange, that our sin is imputed to Christ, while Christ's righteousness is credited to us. And these are all standard orthodox things that we would hold fast to. And these were the things that Luther had put into writing and came under fire from the Roman Church for. He said that good works do not merit righteousness, but are the fruit that comes from being declared righteous. On January 3rd, 1521, Luther was excommunicated by Leo X and was summoned to Worms to stand trial concerning the things that he had written. And they spread his publications on a table and asked whether he would stand by what he had written or whether he would recant. And Luther took this charge seriously and asked for a day to think it over. And so he went back and spent the night in prayer and thinking these things through. And he came back the next day. And he responded for three different points, because he had three different groups of these writings that he had. So first of all, he had books on piety, and he said that even his enemies found these books to be useful, and so there's no way he could recant these books. The second were books against the papacy. And however, he could not recant these books because he spoke only against the Pope's laws that were contrary to the true gospel. He didn't say anything that were in line with Scripture, but only opposed those things that would be against the gospel. And then thirdly, were books against specific persons who defended the popish tyranny. So really, he could not recant any of these. And he simply stated that if his errors could be shown from the Scriptures, that he would gladly recant and even burn his own books. And it was then that he uttered this famous line that you may have heard it on the movies about Luther or seen it in the books. But it reads, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." So we've mentioned that Rome didn't dispute the Bible as an authority. It was the doctrine of Scripture alone that they opposed. And Luther and the other reformers did not entirely reject the authority of tradition either, which is something that a lot of people may not realize. But they believed, though, that tradition was a tool meant to assist the believer in understanding Scripture's meaning. Scripture possesses magisterial authority, whereas tradition's authority was always ministerial. A tradition is subject to the Scripture because only Scripture is inerrant and infallible. It's the only inerrant and infallible written source of God's revelation to His people. This view of tradition has been referred to by theologians as Tradition 1, or T1 for short, when you read about it in theological works. Tradition 2, or T2, is the view that divine revelation has not one, but two sources. scripture and ecclesiastical tradition, the latter of which includes the Pope and the Magisterium. And now tradition too gained prominence between the years of 1100 and 1400, and it was the official position taught by the Roman Church at the time of the Reformation. And even within T2, there was a debate as to which was the higher authority. Was it the Pope or was it church councils? And the ones who sided with papal authority were called curialist, and those who sided with church councils were called conciliarist. And all this came to a head in 1409. Three different popes were each claiming the right to the papal throne, and the Council of Constance convened in order to try to resolve the problem. And surprisingly, they didn't choose any of these three popes, but they put forward another pope, Martin V. The other candidates were Gregory XII, Benedict XIII, and John XXIII. And you would think that by putting forth this Martin V, that this would mean that the conciliarist had won, because their chosen pope, Martin V, now was in place. But then later, Martin V came along and disagreed with the council and declared the council's decision void. So we're back to where we started from with the whole debate among themselves. And the whole fiasco of this, which is right, the Pope or the councils, kind of shows the whole corruption of tradition as a supreme authority here. Because you can't when you've got more than one source of authority, then you've got conflicting and warring views across the platform. And only Scripture alone is able to say that this is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, and this is where we base our faith and practice upon. So, now through that little rabbit trail, we can also see that Luther held on to T1 when it came to tradition. He greatly valued the church fathers and the councils that defended orthodoxy. But he did argue that Scripture alone is the infallible source of divine revelation. But before we move on from Luther and talk about some of the other reformers and historical personalities, I have to mention one misconception that some have of Luther. Luther made the statement that unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, and he goes on, and some have tried to make this little clause of "and clear by clear reason" mean that sinful man could somehow use his rational capabilities as a source of Christian truth independent of Scriptures. But that's not what Luther meant at all. And what he meant in that quote was that the exegete of Scripture could draw logical inferences from the biblical text and its principles. So basically, it's just expounding the Word of God is what he meant by the clear reason there. It wasn't that you can set reason somehow above Scripture. And as we come later in our course, we'll see what the whole ruckus is about reason and how that came in through the Enlightenment and the and liberalism. So finally, Luther affirmed his commitment to sola scriptura in his German translation of the Bible. The Reformation was a dangerous time in history to be a Bible translator. His desire was that the people of God could read the Word of God in their native language. So next we'll talk about Huldrych Zwingli, and he was another reformer who affirmed Scripture's infallibility and authority. Zwingli was a priest in Switzerland who was ministering high in the Alps, and he was one of the first to begin to preach expositionally. He began by preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. This practice was greatly inspired by John Chrysostom. So maybe he wasn't the first, but he was at least going back in tradition and holding on to what it means to preach through expositionally. And this was in contrast to the lectionary, which most of the other, like Luther would have followed this lectionary throughout his preaching cycle of the year. And that would basically have an assigned text that you'd preach on each Sunday. There's some good points about that because that kind of keeps one pastor from staying in on his favorite subject all the time. But I think expositional preaching really does it a step better because it takes you through an entire course of the Word of God, and you're unable to skip over those parts really that you might have a problem with or not understand. So it causes the pastor to go in and study and to pull these things out. So Zwingli also debated a Romanist named Johannes Fabry on biblical authority. And Fabry basically, it was the whole question of whether of the authority of Scripture, again, against tradition or Scripture. And so the way that that went was that Zwingli placed, Rome's doctrine of the intercession of the saints and Mary was what was basically at the root of that the debate. And so Zwingli placed the burden of proof on Fabry and asked him to tell exactly where in the Scripture such a doctrine is taught. And then Fabry appealed then to history and tradition to justify his views of intercession of the saints and of Mary. But Zwingli appealed directly to the Scriptures. He believed that Scripture alone is inspired by God, without error, and is our final authority. So you're going to see that theme throughout this whole subject of the Reformers standing on the authority of the Word of God. And as I mentioned earlier, the Reformers, in holding to sola scriptura, didn't mean that they totally rejected tradition. It was not just a simple either-or type of preposition. Tradition was important. It just didn't equal Scripture. But I will talk about a few groups who did totally reject tradition, and we see some of the problems that this caused. And we classify that type of doctrine not as sola scriptura, but as nuda scriptura, which basically means Scripture and nothing else. So, and there were three basic types of groups that held to this kind of view. Yeah, John? Called nuda, like N-U-D-A. Yeah. So it's the Latin phrase of basically nothing but Scripture, rejecting tradition. But there are three different types of groups that really held to this kind of view. The first were the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists saw the Bible as their foundation, and they favored the New Testament over the Old Testament. But they did pretty much reject tradition. The second group were the Spiritualists, and they looked to the Holy Spirit in their own experience as a superior witness and authority over the external ecclesiastical rituals and ceremonies. And some of them even abandoned baptism and the Lord's Supper in favor of the inner testimony of the Spirit. And the third group were the Evangelical Rationalists. They held that it was not the Bible or the Spirit, but rather reason, we see that coming up again, that ruled. And all three of these groups believed that the Reformers had not gone far enough in reforming. So we'd call these more the radical Reformers that they opposed the Church of Rome, but whereas they accused the Reformers of not going far enough, we think that they jumped off in the other side of the ditch over here and got a lot of things wrong by leaving behind these traditional things that had proven orthodoxy in the past. Thomas Munzer was a spiritualist who set the Spirit against the Bible. He claimed that Scripture was nothing more than ink on paper, and he always claimed that we needed fresh words from God in the form of a new revelation. Does that sound familiar to anybody, what you're hearing now in circles today? And he lived in the 15th and 16th century, so that we're not seeing a new thing going on in our day-to-day. This is an old battle that we've been fighting for centuries here. Luther referred to Munzer as the Satan of Alstadt. I'm sure Luther would have his own prime names for some of the TV preachers that are proclaiming the same message today, if he were around today. Luther said that Munzer had swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all. Now, that was his statement. Munzer's doctrine could be described not as sola scriptura, but sola experientia. Another radical reformer who held to this nuda scriptura was Menno Simons. He was the namesake of the Mennonites. He was very critical of tradition, to the point where he refused to rely on the writings of the early church fathers and gave errors, and made very grave errors when writing his book, Confession of the Triune God. And in this work, he argued that Jesus assumed a celestial humanity. And he was intentionally ignorant of church history, and his embracing of this ancient heresy went to prove just that point. If he had only read these Orthodox church fathers who pulled already had proven these things from the Scriptures, he could have avoided this error entirely. I do want to take a moment and point out that the Reformed Baptist, including the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention, did not come from the Anabaptists, from the Mennonites. That's a big misconception that is rampant today. But the only thing we share in common with them is the mode of baptism, that we baptize believers only. But But this whole Anabaptist tradition, I mean, it was Arminian. It was they had many errors that ran through it, and we would not want to identify with the Anabaptists as the heritage of our Reformed Baptist doctrines. As I mentioned earlier, with Luther and his German translation of the Bible pointing towards sola scriptura, William Tyndale's English translation was affirming the same thing. Tyndale drew inspiration from Erasmus, and Erasmus had wishes and goals, but Tyndale had resolve and determination to bring them about. Tyndale, in translating the scriptures, was always on the run from King Henry VIII. The king banned Tyndale's Bible, and Tyndale was killed on October 6, 1536, when he was only 42. His work in the Old Testament was cut short by his death, and his final prayer before he died was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." It's interesting to note that the Lord answered that prayer, that the King James Bible would contain much of Tyndale's translation in its pages. Although King James is another subject to cover, maybe in future lessons. He wasn't the saintly man of God that some have made him out to be as well. But the Reformers taught the principle of Scripture interprets Scripture. And it gave legitimacy for Scripture to challenge popes and councils if they're found to be contrary to the Scriptures. And Tyndale knew that the church, he knew the church fathers. He was very well read. And he also knew when to trust them and then when to counter what they said based on whether Scripture supported what they were saying or not. So Tyndale was not afraid to call out Augustine in his early years when he got some things wrong, or any of the church fathers that he read and studied. But yet he did rely on their Scripture proofs and their good research and study into the orthodoxy that they had helped to establish there. Now, Calvin is the last Reformer that we'll discuss in the context of sola scriptura, but yet he was one of the greatest. Calvin carried on a written debate with Cardinal Jacopo Sadoleto, Bishop of Carpentras in southern France. Sadoleto wrote to the Genevan church after he knew that Calvin had already been exiled, and the authorities in Bern actually recruited Calvin to respond to it, so it was good. But what Salato's goal was he was trying to get this Genevan church to come back to the Roman church. Now that this troublemaker of Calvin had been exiled, he wanted them back into the fold. And so he wrote them this letter, but then Calvin was the one that was chosen by the authorities in Bern to respond to Sadoleto, or Sadoleto, Sadoleto. So Sadoleto claimed that they had departed from the one true church. And in his response, Calvin claimed that the church did not create the Word, but rather the Word, by the power of the Spirit, created the church. And therefore, the church is to test all doctrines by the inerrant standard and authority of the Word of God. For Calvin, Scripture alone is inspired by God and without error. And therefore, Scripture alone is the final end authority. Calvin wrote his major work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and in that work, the doctrine of sola scriptura is obviously apparent in it. And there are 4 points worth mentioning that prove this. First of all, Calvin says that Scripture is the Word of God. He believed in the inspiration of Scripture, quoting 2 Timothy 3:16. And then secondly, Scripture receives its authority not from the church, but from God. John 5:39. I'll go ahead and open to that one real fast. So John 5:39 reads, "Yeah, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So Calvin rejected Rome's idea that Scripture has only so much weight as it's conceded to by the church. And now third, Calvin was clear that Scripture's credibility does not depend on man's reason, but on the testimony of the Holy Spirit. He wrote that the same Spirit who spoke through the prophets will penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what has been divinely commanded. And then fourthly, Only Scripture is our infallible and inerrant authority. Like Luther, though the term inerrancy isn't really mentioned in the Institutes, it's a concept that certainly permeates throughout that work and all of Calvin's writings. But Calvin affirmed the authority of Scripture and noted the difference between the apostles and those who ministered after them. While the apostles are, quote, sure and genuine scribes of the Holy Spirit, and their writings are therefore to be considered oracles of God, all those who came after taught what was already sealed in the Scriptures. That was Calvin's view on it, that the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God, and later pastors were not. They were to preach on what had already been sealed in the canon. There was a definite conflict between Calvin and Rome when it came to the authority and infallibility of the church. What Rome would claim that councils are governed directly by the Holy Spirit and therefore cannot err. But Calvin acknowledges that the church has been sanctified by Christ, but that the end and perfect completion will appear when Christ, the Holy of Holies, truly and perfectly fills the church with his holiness. So the church is not 100% without error right now, but we are being sanctified through Christ, and at the day of his coming, when we're with him, then we'll be perfect. But until that time, error remains, and we have to judge everything that goes on with the Word of God, which is our only infallible source of authority here. The Council of Trent appears to officially sanction this T2 position, which would be tradition and Scripture having equal or authority. In fact, even the Catechism of the Catholic Church states, "The Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." In a continuing attack against the Scriptures, the Council of Trent also included the Apocrypha in the canon. Now, the Reformers rejected the Apocrypha as being inspired, and the main reason that they did was because it taught doctrines that were in direct contradiction to the Old and New Testaments. It defended the Latin Vulgate. The Church of Rome also defended the Latin Vulgate as the only authentic version of the Scriptures. And Calvin argued that the Vulgate was loaded with, quote, innumerable errors. And Calvin's response to Trent was his Acts of the Councils of Trent with the antidote. Calvin countered in this treatise with 2 Peter 1:21. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So that was my synopsis of chapter 1. We're going to now go ahead and dive on into chapter 2 and try to do that in the time we have left here. Chapter 2 leaves the Reformation behind and moves more into the Enlightenment phase and the rise of liberalism. And beginning with the Enlightenment and moving on to the modern age, the attack on biblical authority has increased. I mean, the Reformers did a lot to establish sola scriptura, but you see the opposite side, the attacks have increased substantially as well. When the Reformers were debating the Roman Church, they at least had the advantage that Rome did respect and revere the Scriptures. Maybe they didn't hold it as the ultimate and supreme authority over the Church, but at least there was a respect for the Scriptures themselves. And so, with the coming of the Enlightenment, though, opponents began to question not just Scripture's sufficiency, but its infallibility and its purity as well. Alistair McGrath identified three stages in the Enlightenment's criticism of traditional Christianity. So in the first stage, the beliefs of Christianity were considered to be rational, which meant that they were able to stand any test of reason. The second stage of development said that since the fundamentals of Christianity are rational, it was believed that they could be derived from reason itself. And in the third stage, reason was exalted above divine revelation, sitting as its judge. The Enlightenment period was very diverse. Some Enlightenment thinkers were skeptics, some were deists, others were traditional theists. Now, deism is the belief that there is a God, and he created the world, but he set all things in motion, and he's not active on a day-to-day basis, controlling what's going on and you know, either helping or causing things to happen. There's some deist that you probably would recognize the name of. It's two that I'll mention here are Thomas Jefferson and Thomas Paine. And Thomas Jefferson wrote the Jefferson Bible, where he cut out everything that was miraculous, and he left only the moral principles intact. Thomas Paine's work, The Age of Reason, was an outright attack against Scripture. Now, those holding to the elevation of reason above Scripture were known as RBC, Rationalist Biblical Criticism. One such person was Baruch Spinoza. He cleared the way for much of the 18th century Enlightenment thought. He claimed that Christianity must be subjected to reason. German philosopher G.E. Lessing showed another facet of Enlightenment thinking in having a heavy skepticism toward history. The central issue advocating by Lessing is human autonomy. And this was true for the entire Enlightenment period. So there's a lot more in the book about Enlightenment. It mentions several different, opponents of sola scriptura that were coming through this Enlightenment period, this appeal to reason. And so I'd encourage you to get the book and read through some of those. I'm moving on now really to more of the liberalism angle of it. And while Enlightenment was at its height in the 18th century, liberalism came on the scene in the 19th century. Liberalism advocated a theology from below, meaning that it looks first to human experience as one's norm. Liberalism sought to be genuinely Christian without being based upon external authority. Liberalism viewed the Bible as merely a human book. The supernatural in the Bible could be explained by ordinary causes, and large portions of the Old Testament were simply fictional. The portrait of Christ given in the New Testament was historically inaccurate. And obviously, all of this distrust of Scripture itself completely undermines sola scriptura. How can you have Scripture as your only source of authority if you're not even believing that it's infallible or it's even true in the first place? So the primary player that connected the Enlightenment with modern liberalism was Friedrich Schleiermacher. He's often called the father of modern theology. Theology was no longer about right dogma or infallible truths, but it was more about man's spiritual experience of the divine. Religion is not something you receive from outside of yourself. It's something that you would find within. So you're looking for this God thing inside of you. And it's in mentioning these things, it's easy to see how this has infected the situation we find ourselves in today. And so think about these things as you're reviewing what's available on the airwaves and on the internet and such like that. But yet be careful of this stuff too, because they can be very deceitful and tricky in some of their presentations. And sometimes they've studied these things out too, and they know how to twist the scripture expertly to try to convince even those who would be solid in their faith of their own errors, and many have been led astray by them. So, let's see. Lost my place. Okay. So there are many more critics, both Enlightenment and liberalism proponents. And the book, as I mentioned before, does list several others, and it states that there are, quote, legions more. So this is like a cancer that's kind of spread throughout Christendom and infected probably almost every denomination, and it's out there, and it's not a good thing. But I want to jump in to forward in what the book calls liberalism's neo-orthodox nemesis. And so this was Karl Barth. Karl Barth seems like somewhat of a mixed bag. On one hand, he opposed the man-centered religion of liberalism, and yet he undermines Scripture by claiming that the Word, or Logos, takes on three forms: Christ, Scripture, and the proclamation of the Gospel. Now, out of these three, Barth believed that it is in Christ that God has given to us the greatest revelation of all, and speaking directly through the condensation of his Son. But Scripture and the proclamation of the Gospel are important too, but they're mere instruments of God's speech, and they cannot be called the Word of God exactly. And so it's not in the same sense that Jesus is called the Word of God. Barth may have had a higher view of Scripture when compared to liberalism, but he didn't affirm the traditional view of verbal plenary inspiration and inerrancy. Yeah, I'll come back and give you a definition of plenary inspiration later. But I'd actually like to wrap up this morning with a few comments about some of the good guys in the struggle. We've heard a lot of the bad guys that have risen, and some of the early reformers who held into sola scriptura and defended it. But in opposition to both the Enlightenment period and to the liberalism, Princeton Theological Seminary was a great stalwart of Christian faith. It produced some very great defenders of the faith, and they built off the reform called the Lion of Princeton. In our discussion of the doctrine of sola scriptura next week, we'll get to review much of his work and his support of sola scriptura, and there's a lot of doctrinal things that he wrote to support that, and we'll dive into that more next week. Warfield did work together with A.A. Hodge to defend the inspiration of Scripture against the onslaught of Enlightenment and liberalism thinkers. One such opponent was Charles Briggs. Briggs attacked the doctrine of verbal inerrant inspiration and called it an invention of modern scholasticism. And that was a common charge, as we'll see next week. And Warfield responded to it by pointing out that verbal inerrant inspiration was not only affirmed by the Westminster Assembly, but it's a doctrine that goes all the way back to Calvin and even to Augustine. Now, lastly, I'd like to mention liberalism's reformed nemesis, whereas Karl Barth was the neo-orthodox nemesis. J. Gresham Machen was called the reformed nemesis of liberalism. And he published Christianity and Liberalism in 1923. I have read that book, and it's very good. It's very thorough and excellent. So in it, Machen argues that Protestant liberalism is not a different type of Christianity, but it's another religion altogether. Now, Machen's defense of the Scripture holds plenary inspiration and inerrancy hand in hand. And as I mentioned earlier, the definition that Machen gives for plenary inspiration is, he said that it does not deny the individuality of the biblical writers, nor does it ignore their use of ordinary means for acquiring information, but it does deny the presence of error in the Bible. So, now there's so much about Machen that it would be worth an entire class just devoted to Machen, but I've wrapped it up here and then this short little summary. But he's a fascinating character too. And then he went on, even when Princeton then started to go downhill, he departed from there. And if I'm thinking right, I think Reformed Theological Seminary, wasn't he the founder of that? I think so, but I may be wrong. But anyways, I do know that he was instrumental then in holding to this doctrine of sola scriptura and bringing forward these Reformation views. Now, so sola scriptura and the history of the struggle for this doctrine, it's really a lot larger than what I thought, especially when you look at the historical context and all the attacks and the defenses that have happened throughout the centuries. And there's a wealth of content that I mentioned in this book, and I'm having to zoom through it, and so I definitely recommend checking that out and reading it when you have time on your own. So I guess at this point, let's open it up for questions or comments. Out of all that stuff, do you have any other questions or comments, or maybe some other stuff that I've read in here that maybe I'll pull out? Am I? Yeah, the title of the book is called God's Word Alone, the Authority of Scripture, by Matthew Barrett. And I will mention that this we bought it as a set of, it's the Five Solas series, and it's up here at the top. So it was sold as a set of five. So there's books on each of the other four solas of the Reformation. So I don't know for sure if you can buy this individually or not. Maybe you can, but we bought it as part of a set. Yes, Scott? Yeah. And you're right. You see that not only in some of the more established false religions, but even the cults that pop up. You know, they tend to divert all their authority into this one leader. And that becomes dangerous because man is sinful. Man strives and wants to be in power. And so a true Orthodox pastor will acknowledge that the Scripture alone is the source of authority. It's not him. It's the Word of God that's the standard here, and you have to refer back to that. That's the only standard that we have to rely on. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mike, we'll get you next time. Okay. For just the one book here, okay. Okay, well, good. John? Christianity and Liberalism. And it's really not that long, but it's really good as well. And I like how his main point being that liberalism is a totally different religion. Whereas many would try to make it out to be all of these are just forms of Christianity, but no, it's really separate. They don't. Yeah. I think you talk about Machen. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, it was Westminster. That's what I meant to say earlier. So. Yeah. What's that? Oh, in 21? Oh, 29, okay. Russ? Yeah, and I did briefly mention that, and we had Luther, who wrote the German translation, and his impetus behind that was he wanted that to be in the language of the common people there, and it was the source of authority being Scripture alone was a big reason why he wanted that available. And then along with Tyndale doing it in English, I had many of the same reasons. And I know one of the famous quotes by Tyndale was that, you know, that the plowman would know more than one of these cardinals in Rome. I think a lot of it goes back to even what Scott was talking about with this, that they had a grasp on this authority, and I think they liked the power of it. They were the kind of help me next week to be able to present more of the doctrinal side of it, and that we'd have some other good lively discussion and good points to edify your church. Pray in Jesus' name.